Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Let us pray to God that we'd worship this way.
2 Kings chapter 22, verses 1 through 13. We'll be taking a look at one of the good kings in what was otherwise a grim history in Judah's time. This is 2 Kings 22, 1 through 13. I will be reading from the ESV. Hoshea was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Botzkath. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and walked in all the ways of David his father, and he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. In the 18th year of King Hoshea, he sent Shaphan the son of Azalai, the son of Meshulam, the secretary, to the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money that has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the threshold have collected from the people. And let it be given into the hands of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the workmen who are at the house of the Lord repairing the house, that is, to the carpenters and the builders and to the masons. And let them use it for buying timber and quarried stone to repair the house. But no accounting shall be asked from them for the money that is delivered into the hand. They deal honestly. And Kiliah, the high priest, said to Shaphan, the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and Shaphan read it. Then Shaphan, the secretary, came to the king and reported to the king, your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hands of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord. Then Shaphan, the secretary, told the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam the son of Shaphan, and Achbor the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the secretary, and Ahaziah the king's servant, saying, go, inquire of the Lord for me, and for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for what you are about to teach us from this passage through your servant, Josh. Amen. Kids are just... Those of the rest of you who would like to sit are welcome.
Talk about sin this morning? No, but it's good. It's one of the cool things about Milwaukee is you can have like a snowstorm where they plow so-so, and it's still like a full house. It's like nobody cares. It's like part of the street cred around here that the snow doesn't bother you and doesn't slow you down. So it's good to see everybody here this morning. We're going to be learning about the King Josiah this morning. And I'm going to introduce this sermon in a way that's kind of against my better judgment with a Janis Joplin quote. So, but you have to realize, like, I think this is historic. I doubt there's ever been a sermon on King Josiah introduced with a Janis Joplin quote. So you're here for this historic moment in the history of the world. And I thought for the younger folks, this is like, your parents or grandparents, Lindsay Lohan of their day. So she's not really like someone you're like, I hope my daughter grows up to be like Janis Joplin. But she has this song called Mercedes-Benz. I don't know if any of you had ever heard this song, Mercedes-Benz. And it's actually kind of an insightful song on materialism and consumerism and everything. But what it is, it's a prayer that she prays. And so I'm going to read, this is actually the first and the fourth verse of the song Mercedes-Benz. And so she's praying and she says, oh Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz? My friends, they all drive Porsches. I must make amends. worked hard all my lifetime, no help from my friends, so Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz? So then she wants a color TV, because back in the day there was like black and white TV. So she says, oh Lord, won't you buy me a color TV? There's this show that's trying to find her. I'll wait for delivery every day until 3. Oh Lord, won't you buy me a color TV? Oh Lord, won't you buy me a night on the town? I'm counting on you, Lord. Please don't let me down. Prove that you love me. And by the next round, oh Lord, won't you buy me a night on the town? And then she finishes up, oh Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz? My friends all drive Porsches. I must make amends. Worked hard all my lifetime. No help from my friends. So Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz? What does that have to do with King Josiah? Well, I'll see if I can connect the dots here. The line in that song that I find very interesting is, worked hard all my lifetime, no help from my friends, so Lord, won't you buy me this thing that I want? And hopefully, I doubt anybody in the room would kind of word their Christian experience or their theology quite that crassly. But isn't there sometimes in our life whenever we think that God owes us something? We've worked hard all our life. We've worked hard. We do our devotions most sometimes. We go to church a lot of times. We give our offerings. We go to our small group. We do all these things. And then something happens, like maybe we have a sick family member, or maybe we have some tension or hardship at work, and this thought can go into our heads, well, God, why do I have to endure this? Why do I have to go through this? Haven't I been doing what I'm supposed to do? Haven't I been doing this, and haven't been doing this, and haven't I been doing this? And in those moments, I think it's kind of the description that Janis Joplin is doing of her view of Christianity or whatever her theology was, that she's worked hard all her lifetime with no help from her friends, so God, won't you give me what I think I deserve? Now, the story of Josiah, it's one that is kind of popular in Sunday schools. I remember it when I was in Sunday school because it's such a great, like, attention grabber for a kid, because Josiah becomes king when he's 8. So you start off the Sunday school class, who here is 8? Or do you know any 8-year-olds? And they raise their hand and they're like, well, this king became king at age 8. What would you do? And so it's always like, well, I would have candy day every day, or we would watch TV every day, no bedtimes, all these types of things. So it's a great kid's story. But as I've looked at it the last month, and particularly the last week, I feel like so many times I've kind of missed what I think now is the main point of what this story is trying to get at. And what it's doing is it sets Josiah up in a way that he knows that no matter what he does in his kingdom, destruction is still going to come to the land. It sets up the story that way. So you know, here's the end result, destruction of the land. So no matter what you do, it's not going to change that. And it puts us in a situation to where we start wondering, or we can start thinking whenever we think about the text, if I knew that whatever I did at, let's say, whatever I do at work, whatever I do to make this company better and better and better, the next person's going to come in and they're going to totally trash the company and it's not going to be worth anything. Would I still do my best? Or in your own life, your own spiritual life, am I doing things because I think things are going to turn out better? Or I think God's going to reward me in a certain way, or he's going to answer my request in a certain way, or am I doing it out of love and devotion to God? It questions kind of the purity of our motives. So as we look at Josiah, that's where we're going to end up. But the text kind of takes a while to get us there. And so I want the sermon to kind of reflect the text. And so we're going to spend a deal of time kind of thinking through things the way that it's presented here in 2 Kings. But I'd love to pray first, and then we'll dive into 2 Kings and see what it has to say about King Josiah. Lord, we need your help for something good to happen among us this morning, and we thank you that we've already been able to worship you through these songs, and as Kyle told us, remind each other of the truths that we sing about. And so, Lord, I ask in these moments now as we open up your word that your spirit would be active among us, and it would use the thoughts in our head and even the things that might distract us, Lord, to bring us around to focus on what you would have for our hearts today, and help us to be humble and open to the way you'd have us respond to your word this morning. In your name I pray. Amen. So we're going to look at Josiah, but what I want to do is kind of step back so we can get a little bit of a running start into chapter 22, which we're going to get to in just a couple minutes. And to do that, there's a variety of things that Josiah is stepping into whenever he becomes king. And so I just want to look at two of them. One of them, we've kind of talked about both of them in these other series, but the first one is Manasseh. So Manasseh is Josiah's grandfather. So Manasseh's Josiah's grandfather, and he was truly a horrible, evil king. Now, if you have your Bibles open, you can look back to chapter 21, just for a quick review. 21:3, it says that Manasseh rebuilt the high places. So those are like places where you could worship idols. Because Hezekiah, his father, had destroyed them, and instead he erected altars for Baal, and he made an Asherah, which is an idol, as Ahab, the king of Israel, had done, and worshipped. He worshipped all the hosts of heaven. He loved the sun and the stars, and he served them. Verse 4, he built altars in the house of the Lord. There's not much worse you can do than go to the temple and build up altars. This temple where the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And to make things even worse, he burned his son as an offering and used fortune-telling and omens, and he dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. So that's Manasseh. And when Manasseh comes, you got to remember the history of Israel here. These kings have been like, there's been some good ones, but there's been a lot of bad ones. And even the good ones didn't remove all the high places away. And it's just been this history of people rebelling against God, rebelling against God. So when it comes to Manasseh, God's kind of been alluding to this already, but he's just like, enough is enough. This is the final straw with me. You're going to go into captivity just like the northern kingdom went into captivity. And so God said, enough's enough with Manasseh. So that's important to realize. That's part of what Josiah is inheriting whenever he takes the throne at age 8. But the next thing that I think is important for us to have in mind is the state of the land in its idolatry. And so if with previous kings, whenever it talks about the idols in the land and the high places and the king didn't take the high places down, we can kind of breeze through those things. But the text today that we're going to get to in a little bit, what it does is it takes great pains to outline all the different things that Josiah had to remove from the land. And so I thought it would be helpful this morning for us not to just kind of breeze over that, but to actually try to like visualize how idolatrous and how horrible and evil the land was in the wake of all these other kings and their history in Manasseh. And so I have on the other side of this, I think I can turn it around without dropping it, a picture of the land. So when I turn it around, it's going to look overwhelming. Don't feel overwhelmed. I'll explain it all, and it'll be fine. And here we go, the big reveal of my pre-church artwork. Dun, dun, dun. Thank you for the dramatic music, Buck. All right, so here we go. Like I said, it's a little overwhelming. So here's what we have. Sorry, guys up there. And sorry, in internet land, you're not going to know what I'm talking about. This is Jerusalem, not to scale. And this is Israel, also not to scale. We're going to start on this side, and we're going to look at Jerusalem. So this boxy thing in the middle, that's the temple. And so that's like kind of the holy place, the most holy place. And so the blue represents all these things that have been added to the land since these kings have been doing what they shouldn't, including Manasseh. So we're going to work through this a little bit. So in the temple, which is for God's purposes, supposed to have vessels and different things, like the candelabra and everything, for God and for people's worship, they had put vessels for Baal, for Asherah, and the hosts of heaven. So all these different vessels are inside of there. So you just go in, and it's not how it's supposed to be already. It's like this alternate bad thing that they've done to it. There's Asherah, an idol to Asherah. There's these two, thank you. Good to see you, Kyle. There's these two altars that Manasseh put up to false gods in the temple. This thing that was designed to worship God. You can imagine if you came in here this morning and we had idols set up all over the place for other gods. It's so repulsive when you actually think about the audacity that the king had to do this and the people to follow him in it. And the people always follow the king in the book of Kings. So, Manasseh, he loved the heavens and he loved worshiping the sun and the stars and everything. And so this is supposed to be a horse. It's a very poorly drawn horse. He had stables with horses that were dedicated to the sun gods. He also had chariots dedicated to the sun gods. And so these things, and he built it right outside the temple. Now, I can't imagine anything much worse in God's eyes than prostitution. And right outside the temple, he had houses that were built, houses of male cult prostitutes, right outside the temple of God. When you start thinking about it and visualizing what this would have been like to walk up to the temple and see houses for male cult prostitutes and these other things that are for worshiping other gods in the place that was designed to worship God in, it's offensive and it's repulsive. And then in the city, there was different gates, and there was a gate called the Gate of Joshua, and even to the left of the gate, like you're walking through the town, and there's a gate, and to the left of the gate, there's another altar there. So you're just always thinking about other gods except for the true God. Now, around the city, so this is supposed to be the border of Jerusalem, around the city, there's this valley of the son of Hinnom. And on the south side of the city is an altar. I know most of you can't see it. There's an altar called Topheth. And Topheth was an altar that you could take your son or your daughter outside of the city in and sacrifice them on that altar outside the city of Jerusalem. So their rebellion and their just lack of care of God and their following after gods of other nations has led them to this horrible spot where the temple's desecrated. You can go outside the city and sacrifice your children to appease this God that doesn't exist. So that's in the city of God. That's in Jerusalem, in the temple. So that's bad, isn't it? It's also bad in the whole country of Israel. So what we have here to orient you, this is the Mediterranean Sea, Sea of Galilee, Jordan River. And so Jerusalem's down here. And like I said, the kingdom's divided about in this range. And so Josiah is king of Judah. So he goes into this land, and you have all these little boxes are supposed to be high places. So throughout the land, there's high places everywhere. And so these are these idols and places where you can worship other gods. And it wasn't just the high places. They also had priests that would help people worship and sacrifice and do the things they would do at the high places. And so there's a priest kind of representing. And it was more massive than this. I didn't want to get too much blue up here. You go up. So Beersheba's down here. Geba is up here. Geba. I don't know how you say it. Bethel, you crossed into the northern territory. And in Bethel, they had shrines to other gods. And then they also had priests that would help them worship at the shrines. And then in Bethel in particular, they had an altar that was built that they worshiped at, and they had another Asherah there. So you hopefully get a little picture of how it was everywhere. It was absolutely everywhere. And in addition to that, if that's not enough, what's not included here are there was mediums, there was necromancers, people that used the dead to do their worship and their magic, whatever it would be. There was household gods. So in a lot of these houses, maybe arguably most of the houses, there's other gods and there's other idols and there's all other sorts of things that these people are doing. So when you think about what God is going to judge these people for, you can't really look at this and be like, oh, well, the people really, they really kind of love him. He's being a little too strict with them. These people are totally rejecting him, and they're worshiping other gods in the exact place that they should be worshiping God. And it's spread everywhere. It's spread everywhere. So the other thing I want you to think about as you look at this blue that's up on the board, is I want you to think about whenever we think back on the other kings that followed God, but it follows their description of the king followed God, but they didn't get rid of the high places. This was actually been a little bit of a challenging task because these high places are everywhere down here. So if a king were to follow God and get rid of the high places and all the idols and all the idolatry in the land, they're in for a year. That task would take years and years and years for them to do. And so I think it helps us understand these kings, they're following God, but they're like, man, that's a deep task to remove idolatry all from the land. So I think when we see these things, what Manasseh did and God's judgment for Manasseh, and we see the state of the land and how much idolatry is there, we've got our running start that we can get into 2 Kings chapter 22 now and understand what Josiah came into whenever he became king. So let's look at, we're going to look at the first two verses first. So Josiah, he's 8 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath. I think John said them better than I did. Verse 2, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and he walked in all the way of David his father, and he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. Now these expressions are worth paying attention to. So the first one, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. There are seven other kings that description is given to. So already, you know, not that anybody's making like a list here. He's in the top seven. But the second phrase, he walked in the ways of David his father, that's only used of two other kings. So he's kind of in the top three here. So they're starting off right away by saying, this guy was a good king. He is a really good king. Pay attention to him. The third phrase is also interesting. He did not turn aside to the right or to the left. He didn't turn aside to the right or to the left. Now, I don't know if anyone remembers back to when we started talking about kings and prophets. This was actually years ago. Whenever they first entered their kingly system, before the kingdom divided, they said, all the other nations have kings, and so we want to be like the other nations. We want to have a king. And God's like, it's a bad idea. You don't really want a king, because they're going to take all your stuff. This isn't something good. You have the voice of God to you. Don't have a king. That doesn't mean that God thought that they should never, ever have a king. And the reason we know that is because, you don't have to turn there, you can just listen. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, the law lays out stipulations for if the people were to have a king, what that king should do and what he should look like. Okay? So So if you stay with me here, it kind of pays off a little bit. So here's some of the laws concerning the kings. It says, when this king sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests. So the king, the first thing he's supposed to do, he's supposed to write out the law. You do that, you're going to have a pretty good knowledge of what's in the first five books of this Bible. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them. So he's supposed to understand what the law says. That's going to help him understand a fear of God and be able to lead the land well. And that's going to help his heart not to be lifted up above his brothers, so he's not going to be proud. And it's going to help him that he might not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left. Either to the right hand or to the left, that he may continue long in the kingdom. And you get over here to Josiah, and it says that he did not turn to the right or to the left. And finally, the people have a king who's leading how God intended for them to be led in King Josiah. So he's an important guy, and it sets him up very well. So we're going to look at kind of two broad areas about Josiah. We're going to look at his heart, and we're going to look at his actions. And already the foreshadowing is pretty clear. His heart is going to be good. So let's keep reading about it. I'm not going to read verses 3 through 7. John already read them. What happens here is he sends his secretary down to deal with some financial things with the temple that's being rebuilt. Now, I got another thing I was going to say just a minute ago. But when I learned this in Sunday school, I feel like I learned it a little bit wrong. No offense to my Sunday school teachers, wherever they are in the world this morning. The way that I learned this story is that basically he became king at age 8. And he decided somehow he was going to have people work on the temple, and they found the word of the law in the temple, and then he became understanding of who God was, and that was like the impetus that changed who he was, and that's whenever he went and did all this good. I don't know if anybody else heard the story that way. If you just read 2 Kings, that might be what you think, but if you read 2 Chronicles in addition, it spells out some of it a little bit, with a little bit more detail, including his age. And so, he was 8 years old when he started to reign, but the Bible tells us that he was 16 years old when he started to follow after God, his father. So you can kind of picture whenever you were 16, you're starting to think more. Now, we know that he found the law later on, so he obviously didn't have all the law, or he had maybe had a part of it, or maybe there was enough common knowledge in the area that he had someone that could teach him about it. So age 16, though, he becomes interested in who God is, and he loves him, and he wants to find out more about him. It takes 4 years until he's 20 years old, and I can kind of imagine him growing spiritually and understanding more about who God is and then thinking, yeah, I want to do something for him. I want to do something to show my love and affection for God. And so at age 20 is when he actually starts trying to purge Judah and Jerusalem of some of these idols. And so it's going to be a multi-year task for him to accomplish this. And then it's when he's actually 26 years old. So 6 years after that is whenever he sends his secretary down to them who are rebuilding the temple. To deal with the finances, and that's whenever they find the law. And so we can pick up the story here in verse 8. Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah, he gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the secretary came to the king and reported to the king, and he said, your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the land of the workmen who have the oversight of the Lord's house. So he starts off by saying, like, well, we did what you said to do. And then he has this sort of aside that he brings before him. And then the secretary told the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Listen to the king's response. When the king heard the book of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam the son of Shaphan, and Achbor the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the secretary, and Asaiah the king's servant. All these guys, he collects them together, and he says, go, inquire of the Lord for me, and for the people, and for all of Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of God, of the Lord, that's kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. He reads this, and his response isn't, well, we didn't know. Maybe we skate under the rules here. Like, let me excuse myself. We didn't know. God, you should be okay with us. Or trying to think of how to manipulate God. Or trying to think of some way he's not guilty. Instead, he tears his clothes and he repents. And he's like, I'm sorry. I know more about this holy God that we've offended. And we don't deserve anything good. Go see this prophetess and see if there's anything that can happen in the land. And so the people that he's compiled together. They go down and they see this prophetess, and you can look at verse 15. So she says to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent you, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring disaster upon this place and upon its inhabitants. All the words of the book that the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and have made offerings to other gods that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands, therefore my wrath will be kindled against this place and it will not be quenched." He tells them, I'm going to go through with what I said I'm going to go through with. Verse 18. "But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was penitent, and because you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard how I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring upon this place." And they brought back word to the king. Right there we get a good picture of Josiah's heart. It says that he was penitent, he was humbled, he tore his clothes, and he wept about the situation that he was in. Now, should you hear that and think, well, Josiah, I mean, it's kind of good news for him. He doesn't have to face it. The people do. I'd encourage you to rethink that a little bit. So think of the culture back then. It's even more familial than we are here today. And so can you imagine knowing that, okay, I know this war is coming to the United States, and it's just all the signs are that this is going to happen. I'm not going to make it, but my kids or my grandkids are going to be overtaken in this war, and they're going to die, and they're going to be taken off into captivity. Like, are you going to think like, oh, well, it's good news that I don't have to face that? Or are you going to be like, no, this is still pretty sobering. It's nice that God was gracious to me, but I'm still sad that the people that I'm leading in this dynasty and my relatives, they're going to be taken away into slavery. Some are going to die. Some are going to be hurt. See, it's still a pretty sobering and serious prophecy that this prophetess gives to him. So it's a little bit of good news, but it's also very sobering and it's very serious. There's one more thing I want us to see about Josiah's heart before we look at Josiah's actions, and it's if you turn over to verse 23-25. It says, "Before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all of his heart, with all of his soul, and with all of his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him." They really can't say much better about King Josiah. His heart, his soul, his efforts, they were all about God. They understand, like, I got to serve this guy no matter what. I got to serve this God no matter what. So that's his heart. It's humble, it's penitent, it loves God with all of his heart, soul, and might. So let's look at his actions. That's what his heart, what does his heart produce? What kind of actions does it produce? And it's here that I think we need to kind of focus into the text. So if you're reading this in your devotions or something, I'd be guilty of this myself. I'd kind of like go fast through this part. I kind of like kind of speed, I get it, he's this. And for sure in a sermon, like normally I'd be like, well, I don't know if we need to cover all this. But this morning we're going to cover it, kind of line by line. But I think it's going to pay off. And I think the author does this on intentionally because of what's going to come whenever we get to the end of it. So we'll start in chapter 23, verse 1. The king sent... And all the I forgot to tell you. Here, got your attention again. First thing we're going to look at is how he deals with the people of God, and then we're going to look at how he deals with the idolaters. So here's the people of God. He goes up to the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. They're gathered to him, and the king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the priests and the prophets, all the people, both small and great. And here's what he does. He read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar, and he made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people joined in the covenant. So remember what I read in Deuteronomy. He's supposed to have the law before him. He's supposed to love this book. And so he says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm stepping out in front of everybody. You're all going to listen to me read. And it's most likely he's reading from the book of Deuteronomy. And he reads this before the people, and he says, this is what my regime, this is what my reign is all about. It's about God's word. And here's what we're going to do. We're going to kind of double down on it, and we're going to covenant to follow this all the days of our life as a people. So he starts off really good. Now flip over to see one more thing that he does in verse 21, 23, 21. The king commanded all the people, keep the Passover to the Lord your God as it is written in this book of the covenant. Now, if you don't remember us talking about the Passover being celebrated in this Kings series, here's why. Verse 22, for no such Passover had been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel, or during all the days of the kings of Israel or of the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was kept to the Lord in Jerusalem. So he says, here, we're going to follow the words of God. We're going to covenant to him. And this thing that's so healthy and so helpful for us to remember what God has done for us and how much he loves us, we're installing the Passover again. This is how we're going to do it. And that's what he does. But here's what he does to the idols in this culture of idolatry that we see. He gets serious and he doesn't mess around. Verse 4 of 23. The king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order and the keepers of the threshold to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the hosts of heaven. And he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. So we got these things up here. He takes all these things to the valley of Kidron and he burns them. And then he's not even just satisfied with that. He takes them up to Bethel in order to just spread the ashes. He's going to do intense things like this the whole way through. So we'll talk about it more in a little bit. Verse 5, he deposed the priest whom the kings of Judah had ordained to make offerings in the high places at the cities of Judah and around Jerusalem. So these high priests, they're gone. Here we are. Verse halfway through verse 5. Those also who burned incense to Baal, to the sun and the moon and the constellations and all the hosts of the heavens. Verse 6, and he brought out from the Asherah, from the Lord's house, from the house of the Lord, outside of Jerusalem, to the brook Kidron, and he burned it at the brook Kidron, and beat it to dust, and cast the dust of it upon the graves of the common people. So he does the same thing with this. He takes this down here, and he burns it. Verse 7, he broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes who were in the house of the Lord, where their women wove hangings for the Asherah. So these things are gone. Gets rid of those. Verse 8, he brought out all the high priests out of the cities of Judah, and he defiled the high places where the priest had made offerings from Geba to Beersheba, and he broke down the high places of the gates that were at the entrance to the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on one's left at the gate of the city. However, the priests of the high places didn't come up to the altar of the Lord, but they ate unleavened bread among their brothers. Now listen, here's what he's doing. He goes into the land, and he doesn't just remove all these things. He does that. He's going to get rid of these in just a minute. He defiles them. So back whenever we were looking at Manasseh, he rebuilt high places that another king had torn down. So Josiah is like, I'm not just going to tear them down because then they can be rebuilt. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to desecrate them. I'm going to profane them so that they can't just build these things back up. And I think that's why he's going to such extents to burn the things and spread the ashes everywhere. Is because he's like, if you're going to rebuild this, you're going to have to rebuild it, find a priest who I'm getting rid of, who worships these other idols, to come in and do all the sacrifices and things necessary to make this idol legitimate again, or this altar legitimate again. And so he goes through the whole land, and he's doing this. Verse 10, he defiled Topheth, this one down here, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, so that no one might burn his son or his daughter as an offering to Molech. And he removed the horses that the king of Judah had dedicated to the sun at the entrance to the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the chamberlain, which was in the precincts. And he burned the chariots of the sun with fire. So these are gone. These are gone. This one over here is gone. Verse 12, and the altars on the roof of the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars that Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, he pulled down and broke in pieces and cast the dust of them into the brook Kidron. So these are gone, and they're crushed, and they're over here in the fire. Verse 13, the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem to the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had built for Ashereth, Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And he broke in pieces the pillars and cut down the Asherim and filled their places with the bones of men. It keeps going. Moreover, this altar here at Bethel, and the high place erected by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. The altar with the high place, he pulled it down and he burned it, reducing it to dust. He also burnt down the Asherah. He took the bones out of the tombs and he burned them on the altar and defiled it, according to the word of the Lord that the man of God proclaimed who had predicted these things. That's in 1 Kings 13:2, the prediction. And then in verse 17 here, it says, "What's that monument that I see?" And the men of the city told him, "It's the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and predicted these things that you have done against the altar at Bethel." So you can imagine that's kind of a weird scenario. He's like, he tears all this stuff down and makes a mess of it. He turns over and he's like, "What's that?" And they're like, "Oh, that's the bones of the person that predicted years ago that you would do this." And he's like, "Oh." So here's what he does. It says that, he said, "Let him be. Don't let no man remove his bones." So they let his bones alone, along with the bones of the prophet who came out of Samaria. And Josiah removed all the shrines also of the high places. So all this, he gets rid of all these shrines that were in the cities of Samaria, which kings of Israel had made, provoking the Lord to anger. He did to them according to all that he had done at Bethel, and he sacrificed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars and burned human bones on them. And then he returned to Jerusalem. And notice something kind of maybe minor that's happened there. He's taken his jurisdiction. So these people are in captivity, but some of the idolatry is still there. He's going up and kind of blurring the lines between the northern and southern kingdom, which is kind of interesting because that hasn't happened since this kingdom split. So I want you to feel the weight of what we just have talked about. Oh, and I didn't even finish. Here, verse 24. "Moreover, Josiah, he put away the mediums and the necromancers, the household gods. He put away the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might establish the words of the law that were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, according to the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him." Think of what we have here. For the first time, we have a king just like out of the book of Deuteronomy, a king that was who he was supposed to be. For the first time, we have a king that didn't just follow God. He went through the land meticulously, removing all the idols that he could find, even going into people's homes and taking the idols out. We have a king who's finally kind of making the land one again. We have a king who followed God with all of his heart and his soul and his might. Maybe he was so good and did so much good stuff for the people. He reinstalled the Passover, didn't he? And he covenanted with the people and he's following the word of God. Maybe God's going to be like, "Okay, you did so good. I'm going to change my mind here. You did so good. We're not going to do what we were going to do because of Manasseh." And that's why I think this text is building and building and building till it gets to this key moment in verse 26 after all that. And it says, Still, the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath, by which his anger was kindled against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, "I will remove Judah also out of my sight as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off this city that I have chosen, Jerusalem, and the house of which I had said my name shall be there." We're going to come right back to that. I just want to finish the story off so you can understand what happened to Josiah. It says in verse 28, "Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates. King Josiah went to meet him." He actually shouldn't have, but he did. "And Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo as soon as he saw him. And his servants carried him dead in a chariot from Megiddo and brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in his father's place." So that's how his life ends. There's a little bit more to it in Chronicles. If you're interested, you can read that this afternoon. But we go back to still, the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath. Still, God chose to judge the people. Now, that's an unsettling thing when you read it, and I think the author intended it to be that way. Because he's like, "Look at what he did. Look at what he did. Look at what he did. And still, this happened." And it tells us that whenever it refers to Manasseh before this story. It tells us partway through whenever they go to see the prophetess, and it tells us at the end. And maybe one of the reasons that that's so jarring for us is because whether we say it or not, there's something in us that kind of feels like if we're following God and doing what he says, we should understand like that there's a nice, tidy ending here. Or God's going to do it. He's going to kind of work it out how I want it to. Or you might say, we work hard. We work so hard all our lifetime with no help from our king friends. So, Lord, won't you buy me something good with the end of my kingdom and remove your judgment? That's what we might think, or that's what we might want. But when we start thinking that way, I think it puts us in this transactional relationship with God, where we start thinking, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and we would never word it this way, but the way we live and the way we're disappointed with the way God's working says, well, we thought this would bring about this other result. We thought that this would bring this around. But see, the fact is, we do need to do what Josiah did, and we need to remove the idols in our life. You know, this is a map of Israel, and it's a map of Jerusalem. We could go in our own hearts, and hopefully, I mean, I hope for my own sake, it's not quite this messy. But I know from looking back at my life over the years, there's always something new that God brings up that I need to work on, and I need to work on. And so the reality is, there might be idols like this in my own heart and in your own heart. And I know I've said this before, my favorite definition of idolatry is from Tim Keller, and he says, idols are good things that we make ultimate things. They're good things that we make ultimate things. And that's why they're so hard for us to see in our own lives. Because as we judge and assess ourselves, we chalk it up in the good category. We're like, well, this isn't bad. So you take something like money. Well, money, that's a tool that God can use. I think that can count as a good thing, but we make it an ultimate thing in our life whenever we try to go and just make as much money as we can. Security. That's not a bad thing. It's good to be secure. But when it becomes an ultimate thing and all we care about is I can't do this because I haven't saved up enough money, or I can't do this because I'm not secure in this way, it becomes an ultimate thing. You can go down the list. Here's a really tough one. Children. That's a good thing for sure. But it can be really easy to cross that line and my life is all about my kids. Everything that I do is about my kids. And you see, as we assess ourselves, it's almost impossible for us to weed out and understand what the idols in our own lives are. Now, I think what we should do, we should sit down frequently and ask God, show us the idols of our heart. And his spirit is powerful and it can work. But I'll tell you, our sin nature is powerful too. And it can tweak things and manipulate our view of the world. And so I think it's so important that we go through life with other people and that we're open with other people. And we tell other people, here, I want to have a relationship with you such that you can tell me some of the idols that you see in my heart. And even better, we don't just say, you have freedom to do it. We say, here's this thing I've been thinking about or looking at. Here's this potentially incriminating evidence that I don't want you to know about because you might say that I have an idol here. If it's a church that everybody's doing that, there's going to be a lot of sanctification and spiritual growth that happens. Those are conversations that you'll never forget, but they're also conversations that are very intimidating because you're out there. You're out there for the conversation with this person that's sitting across the table from you. So we need to remove the idols in our lives, but it's important that we get the order right. Now, before I say this, maybe I don't need to do this, but I want to say actions and our heart, they feed into each other, so they're both important. But having said that, it's really problematic when we get actions before heart. When we get actions before heart, and so many times in Christianity, we get that wrong. We get that wrong because it's so easy to do. It's so easy to say, okay, I need to do this, I need to do this, I need to do this. So we could stop the sermon now, and you might leave, and you might think, I need to get rid of this idol and this idol and this idol in my life. I need to do this, and I need to do this. If you approach life that way, it's almost guaranteed that one of two things will happen. One, you won't be able to do a very good job at these goals that you set out to, and you'll just spend your life feeling guilty and like I don't add up. Or, for a time, you'll do good at it, and things will go well, and you'll be like, okay, I got that, and I'm attending this, and I'm doing that, and before you know it, you're like, I'm doing all right. I'm doing all right, and I'm kind of proud of it, and that's when that transactional thing starts to take place. That's when it starts to feel like, well, still, God should work in a certain way, because I've been this good. Because our actions are coming before our heart. But when we flip that around, like we see in Josiah, and we get our heart right first, and the actions flow out of it. That's the sweet spot of our faith. That's how God intends for us to live this life. That's the beautiful way to live our faith out. Now, there's a lot of different things that could be said about how you do that. I'm just going to kind of do a very simple one. And it's something that you've heard if you've been at Crossway probably more than one Sunday. I think one of the best ways to get your heart right first and then move into action is to think about this. To think about the way the Bible describes us. It describes us before Christ as dead in our transgressions and sins. It describes us as being rebellious to God. It describes God, he laid out the way to live this life, and we over and over decide, well, I know he says to go that way, but this one kind of feels a little bit better. I'm going to go in this direction. This is adding my own metaphor, but it's like we ended up in the room with the president, and we thought, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to punch him in the face, and I'm going to run away and think that I'm going to get away with it. It's rebellious against the God who created all things, and we think we're okay with it when the Secret Service is like running down our necks and chasing us down for what we did. So the Bible says that God looked at us in this condition who was running away from him, and instead of saying, all right, I'm going to grab these guys and I'm just going to like beat them down, he says, I'm going to tap into my grace, I'm going to tap into my mercy and my forgiveness, and I have a way that I'm going to pay for their sins for them. I'm going to pay for their sins, but I'm still going to be just. I'm still going to be really angry and wrathful at sin. And the way I'm going to hold all these things together is I'm going to send my son to earth, who's going to be fully God and fully man. And he's going to die on a cross on behalf of these people that have rejected God. And when he does that, all the sins of the world are going to be on him. And you're going to see the most perfect picture of love and grace and mercy and justice and God's consistency. The fact that he can hold all these things together. And then 3 days later, you're going to see the greatest example of power as death is defeated and that tomb is open and Jesus has conquered death and defeated sin. If you think about that every week on Sunday morning in a sermon, if you think about that in your devotions in the morning, and as you have spend life with other believers pondering the goodness of the gospel and how that doesn't just save us, but it relates to all areas of our life post-salvation, that's going to do something to your heart. I think it can't not do something to your heart. And you might think, okay, you find out about that, and that means, oh, I can go do whatever I want because God forgave me, gave me all this grace. No, that means it didn't click into place quite right. Because when it clicks into place quite right, that means you spend your life thinking, I love him so much. How can I serve him? What can I do for him? What idols in my life can I remove and take away out of my life? Not because I have to, not because I'm trying to make a transaction with God, but because I want to do what's right. And that puts us in this position where we trust God and we go one step at a time, doing what he asks us to do. I had a couple thoughts come together at the end of this, before the sermon was preached. So I'm reading the Lord of the Rings trilogy, and I've tried it before and never really got into it, but man, it's clicked into place, and I love it. And I came across this quote, sorry I didn't write it down, but it's on my phone here, about heroes. This is what this guy says about heroes. He says, the thing about a hero is even when it doesn't look like there's a light at the end of the tunnel, he's going to keep digging. And he's going to keep trying to do right and make up for what's gone before just because that's who he is. So the hero is the one who's in the tunnel. There's no light at the end of the tunnel, but he knows it's the right thing to do to keep digging and keep digging and keep digging. This is what I love about Lord of the Rings. Today, I feel like this is a little rabbit trail, a little hobby horse. Today, there's no like just honest to goodness heroic people in any of these movies or any of these stories that we read. The thing that everybody in our culture seems to think makes people interesting is they have this dark side or this dark underbelly. And so like all the heroes, they're either kind of like, I don't want to do this, but I'm sucked into it. Or I'm a hero, but I'm like Batman and I'm really dark. And there's just nobody who's like, I'm good because I'm good. There's no like the old Westerns with the white cowboy hats. And these guys were just good because they're good. This is what I love about Lord of the Rings. And I was gushing to Paul the other day about this, and I realized, oh man, what's coming out of my mouth? And he was very accommodating. He was like, yeah, it's a good book. It's a good book. But you have these heroic people who are just good. They're loyal. They're chasing down the bad guys because they have a couple of their friends. They don't know their lives might end. They're going forward. Even if it means that they're going to die, they're moving forward because they're full of courage. They're full of loyalty. They're full of all these good character traits, and they're heroic. They're heroic because they're like, I don't care how it ends. I know what is right to do, and I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it even if it ends my life. There are thousands, if not millions, of people in other countries that are going to spend eternity with God because there was missionaries that went over to those other countries and they said, I don't care if it ends my life. And in many cases, it did end their life. I don't care if I spend the whole rest of my life and there's not one convert. I know that God has asked me to do that. And in their deaths and in their lives, they planted so many seeds that sprouted and they never got to see what happened. They never got to see the end result, but they knew, I love God so much. I love the gospel so much. He's called me to do this thing, and I'm going to do it if it costs me my life. That's heroic. That is heroic. There was a time thousands of years ago where someone was in a garden, and they knew what was ahead of them was death on a cross. And they knew that they were going to suffer. And they knew that their father, who they'd been part of as a trinity for all of eternity, was going to turn his back because of all the sin that was weighted on him. And he prayed in that garden, my soul is sorrowful to the point of death, but not my will, but your will. And I'm so glad that Jesus had that moment. And he didn't give in, even though he knew that it was going to be hard and difficult. He understood who his father was and the mission that his father had him on. And so he said, I'm going to bear it. I'm going to do it because it's what your will is for my life. And because of that, we can have salvation. And that should be our lives as Christians. Even if it ends in total destruction, even if we never get to see the results with our coworker or our children or our parents, even if we never see the results, we still do what God has asked us to do because he's God, because he's beautiful, and because he's full of love, and because he's given us Jesus. That's the way we dedicate our lives to him. And we do that one step at a time with the thing that God calls us to do, even if it's difficult, and even if the end result might not be what we want it to be. That's how God intends for the world to change. He's the commander, and he asks us to do things, and we do that faithfully in service to him. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for your word. We're thankful for these examples of people that went before us. And it just had to have been a very difficult task that Josiah was up against. I'm sure not all these people who he went into their homes to remove the idols, I'm sure not all of them were excited about this. I don't know where he was at in the polls as he was going through all this, Lord. But he was faithful to what you asked him to do. And Lord, I know that there's difficult situations represented in the room, and there's difficult things that you call us to. There's difficult sin and idols in our heart that you want removed. And so I do ask that as a community, we can really serve each other and help each other as we do this. Not for warm, fuzzy feelings, not because we've been guilted into something, but help us do that out of an authentic love relationship with you, an authentic growth in our understanding of how the gospel changes our lives. And we ask that you would do good things through our community for your great glory. In your name I pray. Amen.